Now, if you would turn with me to Psalm 98, Psalm 98, we can read together. Let us read. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. The psalm seems to be written from the perspective of a mostly realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, the final things. And it seems to be written mostly from the perspective of completed or realized eschatology. This means that it is written from the perspective of a mostly evangelized and discipled world of nations, with only the final coming of Christ in the yet future. Notice the tense of the verbs. Verse 1, has done, have worked, has made known. Past tense. Verse 2, has revealed. Verse 3, has remembered. And then notice the extent of the accomplishment that's being described. All the ends of the earth. That's everywhere. All the ends of the earth have seen. And therefore, since all these things are put in this perspective as having been marvelously done, everything is called to praise God in verses 4 through 8. And the list of things to praise God is large. Only verse 9 sees something future. The coming of the Lord to judge is seen as future. Let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. Oh, sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. This new song is to be sung by all nations and all creation, celebrating the wonderful things God has accomplished. This psalm anticipates a time in history when God, through the enterprise of the church's gospel preaching, has rooted out all the rebellious and sinful, destroying all the powers of Antichrist and his dominions, imprisoning Satan and the demons, and smashing the satanic world system, and visibly establishing Christ's dominion. And we see some of that as it is also told in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We get the word millennium from this statement. Mille means 1,000. Bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So, Sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. And one commentator says, the thing, though future at the time of writing this psalm, is so certain that it is spoken of as already done. The inspired psalmist sees the future of God's consummated kingdom, knowing that what God purposes, he surely will bring to effect. This is because he is in no sense dependent on the will, skill, or power of any other. The next descriptive bunch, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. His right hand is also described, and so it's reminiscent of Exodus 15, where God's right hand has delivered the Israelites, the Hebrews, from the Egyptians. His holy arm is described in Isaiah 52 and also in Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 63. These are statements of his accomplishing salvation for his people, deliverance for his people. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. To make something known is to publish it in such a wide way that it can't be missed. And that's very clear in the second half of that couplet. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has revealed, he's manifested his righteousness. The manifestation of God's salvation began in the New Testament era, anyway, with the Gentile kings who came from the east to worship Jesus. We call this Epiphany, because after Jesus was born, he was made known to these Gentile kings or rulers who came from the east to worship him. It was the first fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that in his seed would all nations be blessed. And now it's being seen in its New Testament era form. It has happened in other times in the past. Gentiles have been welcomed in. We know that Jesus has many in his ancestry from the Gentiles as well. But now it's being manifested. Jesus is being manifested to the nations, first to Israel, first of all, but even as an infant here to the kings who came to worship him, or the Magi. This manifestation continued throughout the life of Jesus and culminated in his being displayed on the cross. The nations began to see the saving work of God in large numbers during the ministry of Paul and others, and has continuously been expanding to distant nations. This verse shows that it will be complete before the end of the age, before Christ returns. Verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Israel, as a people, at this moment, tonight, has not yet received that salvation en masse. And they won't receive it until they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ at some time during this age. At that time and afterward, Romans 11:25 through 26 will be fulfilled, where the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Mystery is something hidden in the past. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The Apostle Paul hints at a time when the ethnic people of God, the old Israel, will come in en masse in a large group. They will believe as a people. And when that happens, it will be like life from the dead, the Apostle Paul says. And so some great outpouring of the blessings of the gospel will spread throughout the world. At that time, God's righteousness and salvation will be fully manifested in making the Jews righteous. Then they will serve along other members of God's true Israel. He will also manifest His righteousness and salvation, finally, through judging and ruling through His Word. He will judge and rule through His Word, removing all the unrepentant enemies of God and of His people from the power on the earth. This is before He comes, which is not told until verse 9. Before that, it says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. At the present time, God has already begun to manifest His salvation in a very substantial way through the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. He has manifested His righteousness and salvation by making believers righteous with His righteousness, as we have been preaching. He has declared them righteous and He has made them more personally righteous. That's called sanctification, transforming their hearts and lives and making them more holy. We have seen a little of this great outpouring that we see coming. We have seen a little of it at times in the past in history. David W. Hall wrote a book called The Genevan Reformation and the American Founding, where he talks about what happened long ago in Geneva and how that influenced the way this nation was founded. In the beginning of this book, he looks back to descriptions of Geneva at the time of the Reformation. John Knox said this about Geneva. He was a pilgrim, an exile to Geneva. John Knox, from 1513 to 1572, said this: Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in this earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so sincerely reformed, I have not seen in any other place. In 1556, the time of uttering the above praise, the fiery Scottish reformer John Knox was a refugee in Geneva due to Mary Tudor's campaign against Protestants. Knox was neither the only refugee nor the only admirer in Calvin's Geneva. About the same time, another Marian refugee in Geneva wrote, quote, Geneva seems to me to be the wonderful miracle of the whole world. Is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, and apparel, being coupled with only the yoke of Christ, should live so lovingly, like a spiritual and Christian congregation? The extravagant praise of Geneva as a holy city guarded by legions of angels indicates that this new Rome of the Reformation was not only a refuge for Protestants expelled from other lands for their faith, but was also a Mecca for adherents to the new faith. Mecca, not in the Islamic sense. We shall see Geneva as the model of Christian commonwealth, but it was not built in a day. It was the result of a long and bitter struggle. Furthermore, in this process, Geneva not only welcomed refugees, it created them. At the center of all the praise and blame that swirled through and around Geneva stood John Calvin himself, a displaced person from France. Well, he goes on to explain how what happened in Geneva was picked up and carried in some ways to this land. And the rest of the book discusses the Calvinist influence on the American founding. And particularly, it points out how the American founding by Calvinists prevented the American Revolution from being like the French Revolution, a lawless horror. The American Revolution was a beautiful thing, even though it was a war. It was orderly and brought forth a righteous land, at least for a time. Well, enough of that prospect, the psalm points to a time before the end of the age when Christ will manifest his righteousness and salvation through the gospel proclamation of the church in a far better way than ever happened in Geneva or in this country. And so, the whole creation is called to praise God for this outcome. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And the instruments that are detailed here are the instruments of the temple. And we can see there that the temple was a microcosm of the Garden of Eden when God instituted it. And now we can see that the whole earth will be the new temple and the new Garden of Eden when it is restored to its original perfection. Verse 7 and 8, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. Even the creation is to sing when this gospel blessing is manifested in the world. You see, the old creation was spoiled by the work of the old Adam. It became subject to the curse and continual groaning. The whole creation will be transformed and cared for by the plenteous race of the new Adam. And when God's new Adam spreads everywhere and through all nations, they will shape and change and improve and glorify this present creation. When he returns personally, Christ will judge and remove all the remaining unrepentant enemies of God and of his people. That was also described in Revelation 20 in that last verse. And he will make all things right on earth. And that's what we have in verse 9. These things are to praise God before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now pause for a moment and think of this. The hymn that we know as Joy to the World was originally an extension of verse 9 of Psalm 98, making explicit what the Lord's coming would mean. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and with the peoples with equity. This means, curiously, that joy to the world is about Christ's second coming. And that is why it isn't actually a Christmas carol. We have a liturgical season focused on the relationship of the first coming of Christ to his second coming. It's called Advent. And the original subtitle of Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98, which we know as Joy to the World, makes it very clear. He calls it the Messiah's Kingdom and Coming. That's his name for the paraphrase. Messiah's Kingdom and Coming. Not Joy to the World. So for all of you who love to sing Christmas carols long in advance of Christmas, you are on solid ground to sing Joy to the World right through Pentecost until Advent, and even during Advent as you look to the final return of Christ. And the inseparable tune used for this famous song may have some historical connection with George Frideric Handel, but Lowell Mason gets the final credit because he's the one who arranged it to be set to Isaac Watts' lyrics. A triumphant sound for the triumphant words. Christ's return marks his victory and the consummation of his perfect kingdom on earth. And even though the lyrics in Joy to the World don't adhere perfectly to the text of Psalm 98, it is still a profoundly biblical song, influenced by a sort of whole Bible hermeneutics, which spans from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is King, both of heaven and earth, of all creation, rocks and hills and plains, even fields and floods sing songs of joy in response to His coming. Jesus breaks the curses of Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Sin and sorrow are banished, as well as thorns and thistles, which currently infest the ground. As much as was lost in the fall, all is retrieved by Christ's victory. And so, I submit to you that the hymn and the psalm is post-millennial. Post-millennial. I am using the term post-millennial to mean that Christ will return at the end post of the present age, which is not a literal millennia, 1,000 years, but as I consider it, a present figurative age, 1,000 figuring fullness. Therefore, I might also say that I am an amillennialist, meaning that I believe in no literal millennia, no literal millennium. But if so, I am an optimistic one. Optimistic, that is, in belief that the non-literal millennium will conclude with what is celebrated in Psalm 98, the fullness of the kingdom of God on earth and the substantial healing of the natural order before Jesus returns. In contrast, most amillennialists expect things to get worse and worse, with the church descending to apostasy before Christ comes to destroy the present order and bring a new one to last forever. The best term for understanding of the Bible's teaching here, therefore, is post-millennial, meaning Christ will return after the completion of the present gospel age, which will see the nations mostly baptized and made disciples. The societies of those nations and the laws made to conform to biblical goals. The church reformed and brought to maturity and unity. And the earth greatly blessed with prosperity and peace. Remember the context of the whole Bible. Remember Christ's commission in Matthew 28. The things that someone says just before they depart are very important. And Christ said this before he departed in Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, just before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. The devil hasn't got authority anymore. All authority has been given to me. Did he say this, "But they will reject my authority"? No, he didn't say that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Did he add this? "And when it all fails, I will come and destroy the old order and bring a new order"? Is that what he said? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you to accomplish what I'm sending you to do, having been given all authority in heaven and earth. So go and do it, and I will be with you, and it'll get done." Seeing Psalm 98 as from the perspective of mostly realized eschatology, mostly fulfilled and completed gospel age, gives us a clear picture of biblical theology in this regard. And it helps us with songs like "Joy to the World." Not a song of birth or the first advent, although it can be sung anticipating what he brings. But together with this psalm, a postmillennial oriented song of the kingdom looking toward the second advent. And by the way, the fact that joy to the world originated from Psalm 98, which ends with the coming of Christ, and that the present creational life is depicted as still going on in the consummated kingdom, shows that Isaac Watts took this optimistic perspective along with the great majority of Puritans in the 17th and 18th century. And so on this last Sunday of Pentecost, it is, by the way, the last Sunday of Pentecost, or as others may call it, Kingdom Tide, this last Sunday before Advent, let us sing Psalm 98 and then Joy to the World.